Well, this morning we ended off at the end of Ezekiel 37, and by no coincidence at all, we're going to continue in Ezekiel, so turn to Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel 40, and while you're finding that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now once again, looking ahead to the glorious details with which you encourage us. The Apostle Paul exhorted us in 1 Thessalonians 4 to encourage one another with these words. You give us hundreds of already fulfilled prophecies in Scripture, within the pages of Scripture itself, proven by history, proven by archaeology. But you also, Lord, have left so much yet to be fulfilled. And that's what we look to tonight. And we ask you, Lord, to encourage our hearts with the vast quantity of prophecies that you have given to show us that you are a promise-keeping God. Bless us tonight as we study your word. Give us sharp minds, Lord, on this the end of this Lord's day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Hebrews 9:26, "Now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Hebrews 10, verse 4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Hebrews 10, verse 10, "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 10, 18 says, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." So once for all, he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The once for all offering of the body of Jesus Christ, and there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, atonement in Christ is complete. But as we consider the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, and we've been addressing portions of Ezekiel 40 through 48 in our evening mini-series on kingdom worship, we also read this. Ezekiel 43:20, "You shall also take some of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border round about. Thus you shall purify it and make atonement for it." Ezekiel 43:26, "For 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so they shall ordain it." Ezekiel 45:15, "And one sheep from each flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel, for a grain offering, for a burnt offering, for peace offerings, to make atonement for them, declares Lord Yahweh." Ezekiel 45:17, "And it shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offering, and the drink offerings, at the feasts, on the new moons, and on the Sabbaths. At all the appointed times of the house of Israel, he shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings, to make atonement for the house of Israel." Ezekiel 45:20, "And thus you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who errs or is simple-minded, so you shall make atonement for the house." Atonement, 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 atonement. Yet future. In 1997, a scholar by the name of Dr. Gary DeMar, he wrote a book outlining his concerns with dispensational premillennialism. And as I said this morning, if you're wondering what dispensational premillennialism is, that's us. He called it a novel new system which has distracted the church for 150 years, and the name of his book is this: The Last Days of Madness, Obsession of the Modern Church. And I can sort of understand his point, because it's a reasonable question to ask: how is it that the gospel, as represented by the Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 passages that I read to you, it's so abundantly clear that salvation is by grace alone, through the sacrifice of Christ alone, the once-for-all sacrifice, and yet Ezekiel 40 through 48 speaks of animal sacrifices and even uses the term kippur, atonement, five times? This is a complex issue. It's one which hasn't been solved by one generation of theologians. What I'm going to present to you tonight and in the coming weeks is the result of a couple of hundred years of scholarship that we're trying to cobble together here. But the basic dilemma at the outset is pretty significant. How do you harmonize Ezekiel 40 through 48 on the one hand with the literal Bible study methods that we use, a literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic Bible study method? How do you reconcile that? Because we who are dispensationalists, it puts us in a difficult position. Because if the temple and the sacrifices in Ezekiel 40 through 48 are literal, it seems to contradict the book of Hebrews and Christ's sacrifice, and this would be tantamount to heresy. The dilemma is considered to be one of the most complex, I would say the most complex interpretive issue in all of the Old Testament. But I have a fundamental belief about preaching and about you as the church. I believe that preaching ought to stretch your minds. I'm not going to treat you as if you just need a few little platitudes and you have no desire for the deepest truths that we can mine out of Scripture. So we're going to wade into some deep waters. But remember that we have the mind of Christ. We have the very Word of God, and it says exactly what God wants us to know and understand. Now, we as dispensationalists, and I'll define that term again here in a minute, but we've traditionally kind of been put on the defensive with Ezekiel 40 through 48. And in fact, as I'm going to show you, a lot of dispensationalists kind of slack in their belief system when it comes to this passage of Scripture. But non-dispensationalists, those who don't believe in a future for Israel, they have just as much of a problem harmonizing this passage with their theology. They might say, this isn't a literal temple and it's not literal sacrifices. But they don't offer any other explanation. They just give random, unsystematic metaphors or symbolism, and I've explained that when we went through the temple over a couple of messages. Dr. Matt Wehmeyer cautions that since Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a cautionary tale here of a significant interpretive challenge for any viewpoint, that we ought to be careful not to let one passage of Scripture dictate everything we believe about the end times. And so that's just the simple principle of taking all of Scripture to understand what to believe. In particular, Wehmeyer says this: they should be equally challenged not to let their own theological systems distort what is taught in individual passages of Scripture. It is much more important to humbly submit to the authority of God's Word than to seek to defend one's doctrinal views. So let me put it to you this way. We are simple creatures and we like to boil things down to their basic parts. Do you believe all the verses I read in Hebrews 9 and 10 as being absolutely true? Of course you do. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. Do you believe all the verses I read in Ezekiel 40 through 48 as being absolutely true? Yes. Therefore, they must harmonize in some way. And that's what we're going to explore in the coming weeks, is how that works. I know I'm skating on some thin ice here. It's perilous for a preacher to delve into a complex theological issue because there's a danger, and that is to be more concerned about theological argument than about your life and you living a righteous and sanctified life before the Lord. But anytime we investigate the Scriptures, we can count on 2 Timothy 3:16 being true, that all Scripture is useful for our growth in righteousness. And so I promise you over the coming messages that you will find that Christ is more holy and more worthy than you even realized. I promise you will find that God is concerned with holiness in every age of his dealing with man. And I promise that you'll find that your salvation in Christ didn't trade in reverence and awe and fear of God for some sort of co-equal relationship with Jesus. You'll be reminded that King of Kings and Lord of Lords isn't a cute little title that we sing in a hymn here and there. It is who he is. And in fact, tonight at the end of this message, I'm going to offer eight applications. There'll be applications we're going to revisit in coming messages as well. So over the next five messages, I'm going to build an argument. I'm going to build a case for how to view these sacrifices described in Ezekiel. And before you say, what does that have to do with me? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training righteousness. But I'm going to prove to you that not only do they not contradict the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, but I'm going to show you that you're going to see their beauty, the necessity, and it will point you to holiness. But for your comfort and so that you don't have to worry that I've gone off the rails and that starting next Sunday we're going to sacrifice some goats up here or something, Let me tell you this up front. The sacrifices described in Ezekiel 40 through 48 have nothing to do with personal salvation. Nothing whatsoever. That's been taken care of where? At the cross. So first I'm going to give you the substance of my case. I'm going to give you a sentence that I'm going to repeat in every message. And I'm going to give you my sermon titles. And do we have? Can we throw that up there if that's available? I want to actually show you this for a minute. So here's my case. The millennial sacrifices are literal, effectual sacrifices which will be offered in the physical Jerusalem temple during the reign of Christ on earth, but in no way contradict or countermand the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. I'll read that one more time. The millennial sacrifices are literal, effectual sacrifices which will be offered in the physical Jerusalem temple during the reign of Christ on earth, but in no way contradict or countermand the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And here are the five messages we're going to walk through to prove my case. The first one, this is tonight, millennial sacrifices with one consistent hermeneutic or one consistent approach. And then millennial sacrifices with lots of little changes. I'm going to show you that those who say, well, this can't be a return to the law of Moses. I'm going to show you it's not a return to the law of Moses. It's just different. The third case I'll make, millennial sacrifices with two important but different men. There are two major characters in play here. The fourth message will do, millennial sacrifices with one unprecedented situation. And finally, millennial sacrifices with one enormous difference. Now, I know that's a lot, but if it's any comfort to you, I started with 12 messages and I thought I'd get it down to 5. This will make more and more sense as we go. I'll do my best, though, to show you. Again, the millennial sacrifices are literal, effectual sacrifices which will be offered in the physical Jerusalem temple during the reign of Christ on earth, but in no way contradict or countermand the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So as we walk through this, I have two goals that I want to make sure and do my best to meet to form a proper view of this part of Scripture. The first goal is to deal honestly and effectively with Ezekiel in exactly the same way we would deal with every other passage in Scripture. Same methodology, same hermeneutics, same Bible study methods. We don't make up a new method because we don't understand the text. And the second goal is to avoid at all costs ever even seeming to diminish the work of Christ on the cross. The sacrifices outlined in these chapters are not part of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. They're different. They form a different purpose. So for tonight, I want to examine the foundation of study, and I want to look at millennial sacrifices with one consistent hermeneutic or one consistent approach, one consistent Bible study method. And so my determination is to let the text speak for itself, to resist the tendency to just interpret through the lens of theological systems, but just use the same Bible study method that we use for every other portion of Scripture. And to get us going in that way, I want to present four challenges to the student, to the reader of Ezekiel 40 through 48, which demand that we have one consistent Bible study method. So we're going to go a little bit deep here, but I trust you and I know that you're going to, I believe you're going to enjoy this. It'll be edifying to you. Here are the four challenges. I'll give them to you up front. First of all, the challenge of a vast vision. And the second challenge, the challenge of timing. The third challenge, the challenge of non-dispensational theologians, those who don't believe in the future earthly reign of Christ on earth. And the fourth, the challenge of dispensational theologians, our closest friends in the faith in terms of doctrine. So the challenge of a vast vision, the challenge of timing, the challenge of non-dispensational theologians, and the challenge of dispensational theologians. And we have to put this in here because I've done a lot of reading from a lot of people who believe a lot of different things, and almost invariably, people come to a belief system not by their examination of the text, but by which theologian was the most convincing to them. And so we have to go back and deal with that. So first of all, let's do the challenge of a vast vision. This is a challenge for us. The 9 chapters of Ezekiel 40 through 48 contains 260 verses, and in terms of chapters, encompasses 0.76%, almost 1% of the entire Bible. It's huge. We've covered a lot of sections broadly. We've kind of cherry-picked a lot of different things in the last few messages, especially concerning the temple. But what I want to do is just give you a brief, big picture overview of these nine chapters to try to help you wrap your arms around it. And I think the most straightforward way to get a picture of Ezekiel 40 through 48 is to just divide it into three major sections. And here they are. Section number one, Israel's new temple. And we find Israel's new temple in chapter 40 through chapter 43, verse 12. The second major section, Israel's new worship. We find that section, it's a shorter one, in chapter 43:13 through chapter 46. And then Israel's new land, chapters 47 to 48. So Israel's new temple, Israel's new worship, Israel's new land. That's the basic outline of those nine chapters. So let's just very quickly walk through this. First, Israel's new temple. Now, we just spent two messages looking in detail at the temple, but I just want to remind you of some of the high points. Chapter 40, verse 3. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and the measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man spoke to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart on all that I am going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you are seeing." And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the house of Yahweh all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Now, as you recall, at this point, the man whom we identified as most likely a pre-incarnate vision of Christ Jesus himself, he's called the king. Now he gives Ezekiel a tour of the temple complex. He describes gates and walls and gatehouses, courtyards, extra buildings, and the temple proper even. And the highlight of the lengthy tour comes at the consummation of God's promise to restore Israel, to return God's people to the former glory that they had and return God's glory to their presence. Ezekiel 43, turn ahead with me, chapter 43. This is kind of the highlight of this tour. Chapter 43, verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to bring the city to ruin. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. So that's Israel's new temple. The second part, Israel's new worship. Israel's new worship. And you recall that in his description of the temple complex, the king skips one important element in order to make it come last in the overall sketch, and that is the altar. Look at chapter 43, verse 13. And these are the measurements of the altar by cubits. Now, this element seems to be saved for last because it serves as the transition from the structure and design of the temple complex to the purpose of the temple complex. And to our New Covenant church age ears, the king now speaks something that is entirely unfamiliar to us. It's not part of our worship at all. And we find this in verse 18. And he said to me, "Son of man, thus says Lord Yahweh, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is made, to offer burnt offerings on it and to splash blood on it." Now, keep in mind, the person speaking here is Christ, who gave the once-for-all sacrifice. So if he's saying it, we can't deny it. We can't try to explain it away. And then all the way down through verse 27, it details burnt offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings. And the description is themed around a concept which we in the church only ascribe to Christ's work on the cross, the theme of atonement, Kippur, the covering over of sin. And we'll have a longer study of atonement in a later message. Then in chapter 44, it describes the east gate as being for God's use only, for the use of the Messiah king. But then we get one of the major purposes of temple worship in the millennial kingdom. One of the major purposes is to be a do-over for Israel. empowered by the Holy Spirit under the fully realized new covenant. Chapter 44, verse 6. And you shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, enough of your abominations, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you brought near my food, the fat and the blood. So they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. This is a do-over now. Israel will do what is right. The Levites, as a whole tribe of temple servants, had forsaken faithfulness to God in Israel's history. And so now the Levites as a tribe would be humbled. Chapter 44, verse 10, but the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house, and ministering in the house, for they shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Verse 13, they shall not approach me to minister as a priest to me, nor approach any of my holy things to the things that are most holy, but they will bear their dishonor and their abominations which they have done. Yet I will appoint them as keepers of the responsibility for the house, for all its service and all that shall be done in it. Now, to be very clear, this is not referencing the individual salvation of these Levites. It has nothing to do with that. This has to do with the Levites as a tribe finally making restitution for their sin and forsaking their temple obligations so many centuries earlier. And you might ask, well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. When you discipline your child and you forgive him, he may still need to clean up the mess that brought the discipline in the first place. There's a difference between forgiveness and restitution. This is the Levites making restitution. It's basically God saying, Levites, you remember that time over the course of centuries that you forsook the Lord your God completely? Well, you have 1,000 years to clean up that mess. Here's the mop. Doesn't mean they're not part of the family. Doesn't mean they're not forgiven. They're given great responsibility, but God always makes everything right. And we saw this last time in contrast in verses 15 through 31, one group of Levites, the sons of Zadok, they had the privilege of the closest ministry to God, and this was, we outlined this in detail last time, as the fulfillment of the priestly covenant given to faithful Phinehas and his descendants. And these men, the Zadokian priesthood, they're to be the examples, the teachers of Israel. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 44 outlines the specific clothing they're to wear only in the inner court. When they go out to the outer court, those clothes stay in the chambers set aside for them to change. Why is this? Chapter 44, verse 19, second half, then they shall put on other garments so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. This is foreign to us. You might be saying, wait a minute, I thought we're supposed to try to transmit holiness. No, this is different. They have been ministering before God and God's holiness, and part of their duty is to help the people distinguish between that which is holy and that which is common. And there is a physical boundary from that which is holy to that which is common. Verse 20, they were to keep a reasonable hairstyle, neither a shaved head nor wild hair. Both of those are signs of mourning, and this is not a time of mourning. Verse 21, they're not to drink wine before entering the inner court. They're set apart for God's service. The drinking of wine would be serving only themselves, not the Lord. Verse 22, there are restrictions on who they can marry. They can't marry a widow. They can't marry divorced women. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that, but the standard for them is higher than it is for society in general. Verse 23, there are the instructors of the people about the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. In verse 24, they're the judges of the people on behalf of the king. They're the arbiters of disputes. They're obviously to keep the law of Christ themselves. In chapter 20, or verses 25 through 27, the only dead people they can come into contact with are close relations, and even then they have to wait 7 days before entering the sanctuary again, and they must bring a sin offering. Verses 28 through 31, they're to live off the offerings and contributions by the people. They're not to have to work the land in order to live. They're to get the very best. They're to get the first fruits of what the land produces. Now, what's the point here? If you're thinking, this sounds a lot like Leviticus. Yes, because Israel never got it right. They needed a new covenant in order to do so. So Israel is now, once again, going to be a truly theocratic society. The king rules Israel, mostly through the Zadokian priests. Religious authority, civil authority are now one. They're one and the same. Now, the exception to that is the prince that will be mentioned in chapter 44. We'll get into him in an upcoming message. So that's Israel's new temple, Israel's new worship. And the third part in this vast vision, Israel's new land. Israel's new land, chapters 47 and 48. Chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, I won't read the whole thing again, but it describes the river originating from the temple, watering the entire land, bringing great abundance to the land. Chapter 47, verse 13, through chapter 48, verse 35, all the way to the end of the chapter, outlines the appointment of the land to the 12 tribes, the temple complex, the measurements of the rebuilt millennial Jerusalem, which will mostly be destroyed at the end of the Great Tribulation. Revelation 11 tells us this. Zechariah 14 tells us this. Now, my point in giving you this very quick overview of those nine chapters is that forming an interpretive viewpoint of this section is a daunting task, even just because of the vastness of 260 verses. Or to put it this way, Ezekiel 40 through 48 has about the same number of verses as if we were to study 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon all at one time, or if we're to study Ephesians and Philippians all in one shot, or the entire book of Hebrews all in one shot. It's a lot. But what ties this whole section together? Let me just give you three little mountaintops here. How does Ezekiel's vision begin? Ezekiel 40, verse 5, the house of Yahweh. In the middle, Ezekiel 43, 1 and 2, the approaching glory of Yahweh. And Ezekiel 48, 35, the very end of the whole section, the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about. The name of the city from that day shall be, and here's the final mountaintop, Yahweh is there. The temple, the approaching glory of Yahweh, Yahweh is there. So that's the challenge of vision. There's a second challenge to the reader, which demands a consistent approach or consistent hermeneutic, and that's the challenge of timing. And we'll just take a moment on this. One theologian surveyed all the major views of Ezekiel 40 through 48, and he gave a pretty fair categorization of the three most common interpretations of the temple and the sacrifices. The first most common interpretation, it's an actual and literal temple built by the returning exiles back in the 6th century BC. That's what this is talking about. The second category of interpretations, it's symbolic of the church age. That's by far the most popular one today. And the third category of interpretations, it's a literal temple not yet built. It's a prophecy to be fulfilled when Israel is gathered. So what do these three broad major views represent? That the temple and the sacrifices in general are describing something that's either in the past, the present, or the future. Well, that really helps, right? That narrows it down. So there's a challenge of timing, and it's a significant one. But let's get more specific. Let me give you the third challenge to the reader, which demands a consistent hermeneutic, and we're going to dive into the weeds a little bit here. The challenge of non-dispensational theologians. Now, dispensationalism, it's a long word. First time I heard that word was in a sermon called Why I Am a Dispensationalist. I couldn't spell it. To be honest with you, without spell check, I have difficulty spelling it now. But I listened to that sermon for an hour, and at the end of it, I said, I am that thing that starts with the letter D and has 27 letters after it. But dispensationalism, it basically covers two major areas of theology. It focuses on Israel and her relationship to the church, and it focuses on the study of the Bible, Bible study methods, bibliology. Non-dispensationalists, generally speaking, hold to some form of Israel being replaced, Israel being fulfilled by the church, and they hold to some form of symbolic or allegorical Bible study methods. They use two different methods, one for the New Testament, one for the Old. So what do non-dispensational theologians offer in terms of interpreting Ezekiel 40 through 48? This isn't a long list, it's just a brief discussion. Non-dispensational theologians have concerns about a literal interpretation of the temple, particularly the sacrifices outlined in these chapters. They would say that the literal sacrifices are a backward step to the law of Moses. I'll show you in a few weeks that that's not the case. They were going backwards to Mosaic worship, but that it would also deny and denigrates the offering of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. And just to let you know, I've spent significant time reading on this, and I have never yet seen a non-dispensational theologian who expresses those concerns actually express it from the text of Scripture. It's always from a theological viewpoint. For example, in 1966, Dr. Clive Thompson, he did a detailed review of one non-dispensational theologian by the name of Patrick Fairbairn. And I want to show you this for a couple of reasons. Fairbairn, he took Ezekiel 40 through 48, quote, as a mystical representation of the future glories of the church. A little code word here. Mystical means they don't know how to interpret all the pieces of this. And so they just say, well, it's mystical. Now, Thomas quoted Fairbairn, and then he offered an analysis. Now, I'm going to give this example partly as a little slice of what non-dispensational theologians do to Ezekiel 40 through 48, and partly because for an academic theologian, Dr. Thompson is quite hilarious, and I like humor. So here's an excerpt of Dr. Thompson quoting Dr. Fairbairn and then commenting on it. Here's Thompson. He says, Fairbairn begins, and then he quotes Fairbairn, "May no blinding prejudice or narrow purpose of our own prevent us from following the path of enlightened research and honest interpretation." Now Thompson says, he then proceeds to show clearly that his preconceived determination that Israel is the church is indeed his blinding prejudice. For he dismisses the literal interpretation of such a temple in the millennial reign of our Lord as unworthy of any consideration, although it is the only interpretation which the language reasonably permits. So that's the challenge of non-dispensational theologians. And that's pretty black and white. We understand that. We take the Bible at face value. When it says that something is 18,000 cubits, we think it's that because that's what God said. But the fourth challenge, which means we have to be consistent, is the challenge of dispensational theologians. And for me, when I began reading about this, I thought, oh, good, I'm a dispensationalist. I'm in safe, agreeable waters here. Well, I found out that the dispensational waters are just as full of sharks as the non-dispensational ones are. And so you might say that, okay, well, we're relieved here. But here's the challenge, and it will become very apparent very quickly, because there are two major views among dispensationalism and one little tiny minority view, which is growing. Here's the first major view of Ezekiel 40 through 48 held by dispensational theologians, men that we agree with on almost everything else. The first view is the sacrifices are symbolic. Wait a minute. Isn't that the same as the non-dispensational theologians? It is. In fact, we could shorten this to the symbolic view. What is the symbolic view? Matt Wehmeyer offers the following summary of the symbolic view. He says, some dispensationalists affirm the existence of a literal temple in the millennial kingdom, yet they believe the descriptions of the sacrifices are merely a symbolic way to portray the worship which will take place there using terms and concepts that were understandable to the original audience. Now, this is a problem. If you say the temple is literal, but the sacrifices are symbolic, well, what do you do with the fact that there's an entire building dedicated to the slaughter of animals? There are tables dedicated to holding the tools and the knives and whatever you use to slaughter an animal. There's an entire altar that's gigantic, dedicated to the burning of sacrifices. It's a literal altar to do what? Is it just going to have a kind of an IMAX movie on it? Once upon a time, we used to do this. So that's a problem. Give you an example, dispensationalist Robert Chisholm, who's a great man in his own right. I've learned much from his writings. He holds that Ezekiel's audience They couldn't conceptualize a non-sacrifice worship system. And so the millennial sacrifices for them would constitute the return to the Levitical system. And so this is something that's just familiar to them. This is a classic Bible study error and flaw, and that is deciding that you know what somebody was thinking who first read the Bible. It's not knowable what Ezekiel's audience could or couldn't conceive of. It's conjecture. There's a lot of similarities, but it's not a return to the Levitical system. It's not Mosaic law. It is millennial law. Another man I've learned much from, many of his books are on my shelf, Dr. Mark Rooker. He writes, since the New Testament has ruled out the future existence of sacrifices after the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10:18, we should expect no other and understand Ezekiel to be generally speaking of a future worship practice in the millennial age. I have affection and respect for Dr. Rooker, but his view is disappointing because in the same article he just argued very forcibly for a literal temple. Now, to be fair, there's a couple of points in favor of the symbolic view. First one is it gives a clear reasoning for the sacrificial language. It uses terminology and ideas familiar to the audience, and we understand that. The Bible works that way. And the second point in favor, the sacrifices are described not nearly in as much detail as the temple is. And so that lends support to a literal temple, but maybe symbolic sacrifices. But let me respond to that. By my count, there are 60 references to the sacrifices in Ezekiel 40 through 48. The complexity of the sacrifices, though, and you might say, well, that sounds like a lot. Not compared to the number of references to the measurements of the temple. The measurements of the temple, many more. Well, which one is more complex? How to take a goat and sacrifice it, or how to build a temple complex? Well, obviously, the construction has to be much more complex. If the sacrifices are just symbolic, the exact timing, the measurements, the procedures would make the reader wonder, why do you have all this detail here? Here's the biggest weakness, though, is hermeneutic inconsistency. That in order to maintain a symbolic view, you have to abandon the way you've studied the other 1,180 chapters of the Bible. It's impossible to deny the inconsistency of taking the temple literally, but the sacrifices symbolically. But for those who hold that the sacrifices are merely symbolic, they're not actual, there's a major piece of the puzzle which often goes overlooked, and that is all the other scriptures that point to future sacrifices. Now you have to make a whole bunch of the Bible symbolic. Just very quickly, Isaiah 56, 6 through 8, God declares in the coming kingdom, the burnt offerings and sacrifices of Gentile believers will be acceptable during a time when he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 18, when the righteous branch of David, the Messiah, comes forth to the earth, when the King of Kings is seated on the throne of David, the Levitical priests will offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, and verse 18, perform sacrifices continually. Zechariah 14, 16 through 21 speaks of all who sacrifice. Malachi 1, 11, when Christ's name is great among the nations, offerings will be presented to the Lord. Malachi 3, 1 through 4, when Christ returns, he'll purge the earth like a smelter's fire, and he will purify, quote, the sons of Levi, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness, just like in the ancient days. Jesus said that Passover will be reinstituted in the coming kingdom. In Luke 22, 15 through 18, when Jesus is transforming Passover now to the church age's Lord's Supper, he says he would not eat the Passover again, quote, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In other words, it's a temporary pause. The same Jesus, the man who is giving Ezekiel the temple tour, he states in Ezekiel 45, 21, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. What happens at the Passover? Sorry, vegans. You sacrifice a lamb. It is a sacrifice. So for me personally, I have nothing in common even with dispensationalists who hold to a symbolic view of the sacrifices, especially in light of the fact that they contradict themselves by saying the temple is literal but the sacrifices are not. That brings us to the second major view held by dispensational theologians, the one that's wildly disappointing to me, and they call this the memorial view. The memorial view, and really I see it as a desperate attempt to keep your hermeneutics and yet find something that doesn't contradict the sacrifices of Christ. But this is the view of almost all premillennial dispensationalists. In the 1950s, Dr. John Mitchell concluded that, quote, some theologians give as a purpose of the sacrifices the commemorative or memorial view in the same sense as the church observes the Lord's Supper today. This insight is probably correct. Now, I quote Dr. Mitchell because that was an important article because he surveyed all of the most prominent premillennial theologians during or before his time. This view says that the sacrifices offered during Christ's reign, they're actual sacrifices, but they're visible reminders of his sacrifice at Calvary. Matt Wehmeyer explains, he says, most dispensationalists believe that the animal sacrifices in Ezekiel 40 through 48 will serve as a visual reminder of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ and therefore will not contradict Hebrews 9 through 10. So this allows you to harmonize the book of Hebrews with Ezekiel 40 through 48, which is clear that Christ's sacrifice was completely sufficient for salvation. Now, how do they explain this? There's two major explanations for the memorial view. The first one is the nature of the Lord's table. The nature of the Lord's Supper is an event which looks back on the cross without diminishing the power of the cross, without diminishing the effectiveness of the cross, and that the millennial sacrifices would be in the same category looking back as well. That the Lord's Supper is a precedent, as one theologian says, a means by which his people remember the death of Jesus in the present age. So the Lord's Supper is our precedent for the memorial sacrifices. And we know that the Lord's Supper is only for this age. 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, we'll celebrate this until the Lord comes. Then the sacrifices of the millennium will be the new reminder. That's the first explanation. The second explanation, since the Old Testament sacrifices looked ahead symbolically to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the millennial sacrifices will look back symbolically to the sacrifice of Christ. The benefit is that the memorial view takes care now of the tension that exists between Ezekiel 40 through 48 and Hebrews 9 and 10. And I understand the sentiment. We want to stay consistent, but I want to show you five tests that the memorial view fails to overcome. And I'll just name them for you. The first one I'll call the Ezekiel test. The Ezekiel test. One of the problems with the memorial view is that Ezekiel never hints that the sacrifices are memorial in nature. In contrast, we have instructions multiple times in the New Testament about the Lord's table that is clearly a memorial. There's no guessing. There's no making theological assumptions. We're told, Jesus said that as often as you eat this bread, do this in what? Remembrance of me. There's clear instruction. The memorial nature of the sacrifices, it might be a lesser purpose, just as many things in the world may remind us of the sacrifice of Christ, but if this is the primary purpose, then the parallel to the Lord's table should make us expect parallel instructions. And in all of Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, no instruction, just how to do the sacrifices. That's the Ezekiel test. We could do the reader test. The reader test. The memorial view presents a major problem for the original readers because Ezekiel is asking them to remember something that hasn't happened yet. The sacrifice of Christ had not happened yet. It's still 600 years away. How can he be writing to them, this is for you to remember something that I'm not going to tell you about that hasn't actually happened yet? It would have no context for them. By the way, it would make it the only new Old Testament writing to have no relevant meaning to the original audience. It would be the only one. I haven't found any reasonable explanations that delineate how the original reader was supposed to understand this prophecy as a memorial. Nobody's explained that. Here's a third test. We'll call it the atonement test. The atonement test. Ezekiel was very precise in writing that these sacrifices make atonement. Five different times, The word atonement is the same word used in Leviticus, Kippur. One theologian writes, the memorial view implies that the Old Testament animal sacrifices had no efficacy or no efficiency or no ability whatsoever, and merely pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. But both Leviticus and Ezekiel make it clear that while the offerings symbolize something, they also accomplish something that's more than symbolic. Let me give you the difference. When they performed sacrifices in the Old Testament, did it accomplish something? Yes, it accomplished the ability of the nation to rightly worship God. And what happened when they would offer these sacrifices with an impure heart? God said, I hate those. So something was being accomplished. When you receive the Lord's table, is it accomplishing salvation for you? Is it accomplishing atonement? No, it's not accomplishing anything except to remember. And so the parallel that's proposed between the Lord's Supper and the future sacrifices mean that the sacrifices have no impact, no efficacy, but Ezekiel says they provide atonement five times over. The memorial view ignores the atonement language of Leviticus and Ezekiel. Now, of course, the sacrifices may certainly provide a kind of reminder of the work of Christ in salvation, but the atonement language of Ezekiel makes it a huge stretch to say that it's a main purpose. Here's a fourth test, the Israel test. The Israel test. Neither of the primary explanations for the memorial view even mention Israel as a nation. In all the explanations I've ever heard of the memorial view, Israel is irrelevant. Practically makes their national identity null and void. Since these reasons apply generally to the whole world, there's no reference to Israel at all. That's a major hermeneutical error. And then the fifth test that it doesn't pass, I call the residence test. The residence test. We'll no longer be praying, come Lord Jesus, like the Apostle John did at the end of Revelation. That would be like a married woman praying for a husband. It doesn't make any sense. Christ will be physically present, which makes the memorial view a stretch at the best. The Lord's Supper was given as a reminder and a visual. Why? Because it is absent the physical presence of Christ. We take the Lord's Supper, the body of Christ represented, the blood of Christ represented, because he's not here. The Lord's Supper ceases when Christ returns. Why? Because he's here. It's like sitting in the same room with your spouse and writing them a love letter. I miss you so much. I wish you were here. I'm right here. Why would it simply be replaced with another memorial? The memorial view doesn't pass any of those tests. So I think I've shown you that the two major views of dispensational theologians have enough challenges to be worthy of doubt. The symbolic view denies a literal hermeneutic, and the memorial view isn't found anywhere in the text. It's purely conjecture. So where does that leave us? That leaves us with one little tiny memorial, or minority view rather, of a few dispensationalists. I'm going to leave it at that for now. We'll arrive at that view in my fourth message on the sacrifices, but I guarantee you that this third view, the one that just a few have, does no damage to the gospel whatsoever, and it's completely consistent with a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic of all Scripture. I want to close out our time by just giving you a kind of a preview of eight important applications to the truths that we're going to find as we study these sacrifices. We'll revisit these as we progress over the next number of messages, but I just want to give you a short list and short explanation. Eight important applications. First of all, informal worship is an oxymoron. Informal worship is a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing. We're reminded by these sacrifices that worship requires sacrifice, and that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross purchased salvation. It did not purchase a glib, casual attitude toward God. It did not purchase a decreased, dangerous holiness of God. God is just as dangerous, God is just as holy after the cross as before. And so we're reminded that informal worship is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Here's a second application. the James 1 standard will still be in effect. The James 1 standard will still be in effect. James 1, 19 and 20 exhorts us to not only be hearers, but doers of the Word of God. Israel is being given the Spirit-empowered, New Covenant-empowered operating ability, as they were always intended, with a loving yearning to obey God's law. The law is different. They'll have to read it. They'll have to know it. They'll have to obey it. It's a third application. We can firmly establish the presence of glorified and non-glorified saints in the coming kingdom of Christ. We can firmly establish the presence of glorified and non-glorified saints in the coming kingdom of Christ. The church age saints, the Old Testament saints who have all been resurrected by now, will have no need to deal with sin offerings or burnt offerings of any kind. And this helps explain how some will rule over others. I always wondered that in my younger years. How is it that when everybody's supposed to be a ruler, who's ruling over whom? Well, the simple answer is that the glorified will rule over the non-glorified. And the non-glorified will come in two flavors, saved and unsaved. And as more children are born throughout the age, it'll be more and more unsaved, but the world will be ruled by the glorified. Here's a fourth application. God never leaves unfinished business. God never leaves unfinished business. I don't mean to be harsh, but I think to say that the church is the new Israel is absolute utter laziness. To not study the text and see the intricacies with which God is going to restore his people. It's just laziness. The Levites, as a tribe, they'll make amends for having forsaken their duties in ancient times. And this is the holiness of God being illustrated here. Hey, can you imagine standing before God and him saying, about 1,000 years ago, your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather did this, and he owes me $1.95. You're going to work it off. That's holiness. The sons of Zadok will live out the blessings and the responsibilities promised to them through Phinehas 1,400 years before Christ's birth, and Israel will finally worship God as they were meant to. Christ will be exalted as he was meant to be. God never leaves unfinished business. Here's a fifth application. The place where God is worshipped is sacred to God. The place where God is worshipped is sacred to God. When Moses was confronted by God, he was told that he was on holy ground. Why would we think that when the glorified King of all the kings, who is the Lord of all the lords, stands on this earth, that wherever he is would not be utterly holy? Why would we ever think that? The entire temple complex is defined as holy in contrast to that which is all around it, which is defined as profane. Similarly, here's a sixth application. The presence of God creates an area of holiness. It creates an area of holiness. We saw that the sons of Zadok will be charged with teaching Israel the difference between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. And this isn't in reference to salvation. It's in reference to the location of the king. Why do you not come to church in your pajamas? Because you have some sense of the holy, that it's inappropriate to do so. Why in the good old days before running water did people take their once a week bath on Saturday nights so they could be clean to go to church? Holy, unholy. In fact, we saw that being in the presence of the king is so holy-ifying, if I can put it that way, that the priests aren't allowed to wear their official clothes outside the inner court because they would inadvertently transfer holiness inappropriately, and that's not their place. Here's the seventh application. These chapters are here to give tangible hope in the coming presence of God on earth. We get tangible hope. This is exactly the same function as 1 Thessalonians 4:18, where Paul says to encourage one another with these words, that there's a day coming when the king is ruling and the glorified do his bidding perfectly and the unglorified saved people serve him with the power of the Holy Spirit, with zeal for God. And when the unglorified, unsaved are kept in their place in the world characterized by Christ's law and by the worship of the Savior. And here's an eighth application, and I think you've gotten this already, but I have to say it. Take the Bible at face value. Take the Bible at face value. This may seem obvious to the average Christian, but When trained theologians aren't taking the Bible at face value, it can leave the impression that only those few who have the secret knowledge really can tell you what the Bible means. That is incredibly dangerous. And the irony to me is that the ones doing that who are most guilty of that call themselves Reformed. And they are the ones that defended against the Catholic Church doing exactly the same thing, with the magisterium being the only people who can really interpret the Bible. They're doing the same thing. Ezekiel 40 through 48 says that when Christ returns, there will be a new temple. Sacrifices will start happening. Just because I can't explain it fully doesn't nullify the truth of it. It is true. Take the Bible at face value. Well, let's pray together for just a moment. Our Father, we come to you now just thankful for the clarity of truth. You repeat yourself over and over again in this 0.75% of the entire Bible dedicated to outlining the features of the coming temple of Christ, the coming sacrifices to cleanse people who come into the presence of Christ. How you've dedicated so much to teaching us your truth. Help our minds to grasp it. Help us to remember that you are a holy God and that you have made us holy only because of the blood of Christ, that we are justified by his death and by his resurrection. Lord, I thank you for this time we've had, this Lord's Day. What a rich day we've had. We're full. We're just overflowing with truth, and I pray that it would encourage us to be light and salt as we are to be in this darkened world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.